astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is number 111. And this is going to be recording the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Judges chapter 4, dealing with the deliverance that God provided through Deborah and Barak. And it should be a good message for you. It's pretty hard hitting, particularly on men, requiring them to step up into leadership and not wimp out like Barak did. And so if you are interested in stepping up as a man, or if you're a woman wanting to help your husband step up, then this should be a good message for you. But before you listen to that, I want to direct you to a few announcements. First of all, make sure that you are a registered user of the website. This enables you to access the comments section so you can provide feedback to each of the episodes. It also enables you to receive email updates anytime that there is a change to the website. This helps you maximize your time efficiency, as well as make sure that you don't miss out on anything that is posted on the web. Second up, make sure that you are visiting our affiliates, the two for today. First one is Vision Form. Vision Form is a great ministry as well as a business that is designed to help families build a legacy, really. It helps them have discipleship material, witnessing material, good quality DVDs, audios, books, even good quality toys that can be used for making courageous men and young ladies. And it also helps husbands and fathers be the kind of men that they need to be, and the women to be the kind of women that they need to be. So it's a great resource for you. Any kind of resource that you need in that realm, you can find at Vision Forms. So check them out. Second up is U.S. Legal Forms. U.S. Legal Forms is an affiliate of ours because we believe that every family should have in their legacy folder or in their legacy file a will, power of attorney, and advanced medical directive. These are legal documents that are important for you to have in place so that you can, if you were to die suddenly or be incapacitated or something like that, you'd be able to still have an input in how your legacy is transferred financially, most importantly. And so you want to have those. Best place that I know of getting those online inexpensively is U.S. Legal Forms. So if you do not have those yet and you want to acquire them, I think you can get a husband and wife copy of each of those for about $50 or so. And so check out U.S. Legal Forms. Third up is make sure that you are following us on all the various social media and telling your friends and family about us, liking all of the episodes that we put out on Facebook, that kind of thing. So Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, you can be friends with us in all those areas and follow us in all of them. Looking for more people to do that. So I encourage you, if you listen to this regularly, to do that. And then finally, if you like the show and you want to support the show, the best way of doing that is becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. With that, you have access to exclusive members-only discounts to various vendors, as well as being able to have some downloads and support the show. And I'm excited to announce, some of you probably already received this through email, but we do have a new supporter of the program with a vendor called Lee's Manufacturing Company, and they're offering a 10% discount on all of their items through their webpage. And they were established in 1939. It's a family-owned business, and so you'll be able to talk right with the family there if you were to call or, you know, have any questions. It's a great resource there. And they provide good, sustainable items that you might need around your homestead, such as corn cutters and pea shellers and nutcrackers, good quality made materials here in the U.S. And so check out Lee's Manufacturing Company and more information about them on the web. And then, of course, that is one of the benefits of being a part of the Legacy Partner Program. You can access this one as well as other vendors with discounts available. So if you've not yet become a Legacy Partner, I encourage you to do that. And with that, then that concludes the introductory portion of the show. So let's now listen to the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Judges chapter 4.
As I mentioned, we're going to be in the book of Judges chapter 4. If you want to turn there, let me begin by saying that we have a chore in our house that no one seems to really like a whole lot, and that is taking our compost out. We've got a little compost container, and we take it out beside the compost pile, or in the compost pile beside the garden. And right now, it's Samuel's job to do that. And it's rotated around to various kids in our family, and happens to be falling on Samuel right now. But particularly in the evenings, no one seems to want to do it. Now, Samuel's grown a little bit older now, so he's able to do it. But for a while there was a lot of fuss about going out at dark to take the compost out, because, I don't know, maybe they thought the boogeyman was going to get them or something. But, you know, they have a light, a flashlight or whatever, to take it out. And yet there was that element of fear that prevented them from doing the responsibility that they were required to do. And if you think about many of the times when we wimp out on the responsibilities that we have, it's because we're afraid of something. Isn't that true? Whether it's a responsibility that we have at work, whether it's a responsibility at home, or whether it's a responsibility, you know, you're called on to pray in church or whatever it is, and we get afraid of what people might think, and we get afraid of not being able to do it very well, or we get afraid of some other thing, and so we decide not to do it. Well, today, in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see how two women actually rose up to responsibility that was not supposed to be on their shoulders, and then one man wimped out. And we're going to bring some conclusions from that, or some implication and some principles as it relates to that. And so in the text, what we find is we find in verses 1 through 3, one side of the battle. There's going to be this battle between the Israelites and the Canaanites, as there is throughout the book of Judges, as we see these cycles repeat themselves. And in verse 1, it talks about how after the one judge died, Ehud, it says that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we find this repeated pattern over and over again, as we looked at last week, how there is this pattern of falling into sin, and then after they've been in sin for a while, they call out to God, and God raises up a deliverer, and then God delivers them through that person, and they fall back into sin after that person dies. And so here's one of those cycles. Ehud had died, then they fall into sin and oppression, and the Canaanites oppress them, and then they call out to God. And in calling out to God, it says that he raises up for them deliverers. And in this case, it's Deborah who is the judge, or who is the deliverer, and Barak to some extent. And so there are basically two sides, two forces at work. There's the Canaanite force, and we see that in verses 1 through 3. And the king of Canaan is Jabin. And that was probably a hereditary title. We see many people by that name, and so it was probably more like king versus his actual name. We don't know the specific name given to him, but Jabin was who he was called, and he lived in a place called Hatzor, which is 8.5 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's in the northern part of the kingdom. And it's interesting, this is a little side note, but there was a group from seminary, when I was in seminary, that went on an archaeological dig in Hatzor. And supposedly in Hatzor, there was supposed to be this incredible library somewhere buried underground. And so a lot of the archaeological digs are to go to Hatzor to try to uncover this library, because if they uncovered this library, there would be all kinds of literature from that time period that would shed light on scripture as well as other culture of the day. And so there was a group that went there, but that's just kind of a side note. So Hatzor, north of Sea of Galilee. And then the commander of the army was a man by the name of Sisera. And he dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, and that's a tough thing to pronounce, but it's located on a narrow gorge where the Kishon River enters the plain of Acre about 10 miles northwest of Megiddo. So it's kind of the land of Megiddo kind of narrows into a gorge, and right at the end of that gorge is Harosheth Hagoyim, where he is from. And the important thing to note here is that they had 900 iron chariots, it says. And the Canaanites were known for their iron. In fact, that is the reason why many of the Israelites were afraid of them, because they had not only iron chariots, but they had iron swords And so that was an advantage for the Canaanites. And having 900 chariots, that would be like the infantry going against tanks, because the chariots were certainly much more powerful than the infantry themselves. And then it says that they had oppressed them for 20 years of oppression. Certainly not like the 400 years of slavery that the Egyptians had the Israelites under, but it was certainly 20 years of life that had been oppressive for the Israelites. So that's side one. That's team one. Team two is the Israelites. And what do we find it says in team two? In verse 4, it says, "Now Deborah," and it's interesting to note, in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament Hebrew, if you were to read through, the way that the Hebrew reads is it reads kind of like an action story until you come across a major person. And so it'll say, "And they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and he did this, now this person." And every time it does that, the idea is that there is an unusual event taking place here. We see this in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, where it says, "And the first day was this, and the second day was this, and the third day was this, and the fourth day was this, and God did this, and the fifth day." And then it says chapter 2, it says, "Now man." And so the emphasis there is there's a new concept being done here. And so when it comes here into verse 4, after it says, you know, "And the children of Israel did this, and they happened this, and the Canaanites did this," then it comes upon verse 4, it says, "Now Deborah was a prophetess." And the idea was that this was something that was unusual. This was something that was not the normal. Now, she was a judge in the jurisdiction located about 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem between Ramath and Bethel. And she must have been an Ephraimite. And it says also in verse 5 that she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramath and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel would come to her for judgment. And then verse 6, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun.'" Okay, so she says, or she hears a message from the Lord as a prophetess, and then she declares it and says to Barak, he says, "Look, now is the time. God is calling you to rise up and to go and overthrow the Canaanites." Verse 7, "And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and the chariots with a multitude of the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So there's the promise from God delivered by Deborah to Barak. Now, Barak, at this point, he should say, "Yes, time for deliverance." But what do we find him doing in verse 8? It says in verse 8, "And Barak said to her," now you have to kind of say this, I think. You know, we don't have the tone of voice that these things are carried in the scriptures. We just have the actual what was said. And so sometimes you kind of have to read into the context of what's going on here to kind of get the understanding of the atmosphere or the tone of voice that's being. And so I'm going to say it as though I think Barak said it, okay? So in verse 8, "And Barak said to her, 'If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I'm not going to go.'" I think he was a whiner. Now, out of fairness for him, okay, this looked like a suicide mission. 900 iron chariots. And obviously there was a lot of men along with those 900 chariots. Some chariots in those days carried 3 people. So it could have been, you know, 2,700 people riding on these 900 chariots. And they had been under oppression for 20 years. And not been able to overcome that oppression. And so from his standpoint, it probably looked like a suicide mission. But the word of God had just been delivered to him that he was going to be able to deliver them out of the oppression. Basically saying, "I am giving these people over to you, Barak." But what does he say? "I can't do it. You got to come with me." So verses 9 through 10, they prepare for war. Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me," verse 8, Verse 9 then, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, he's probably thinking at this point, oh, okay, well, Deborah is going to be the heroine of this event then, because she's going with me. But God, of course, had a different plan, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So he gathers all the forces of the area around there. Those tribes that were located around there are listed. And so he gathers all the fighting men of that area, 10,000 in number. And he says, we're going to Mount Tabor, and we're going to stay there. Now, Mount Tabor was right on the edge of the battlegrounds, and it was on a high ground with rocky slopes. And so he takes the advantage at this point, because the chariots, of course, could not advance up the hill in order to come to the infantry that is on Mount Tabor because of the rocky slopes. And so they're able to have the high ground and the advantage of it and see the chariots down below. And then it changes a little bit to the different battle forces in verses 11 and 12 on the other side. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched a tent near the terebinth tree of Za'anim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So they received some intel here that the forces are gathering on Mount Tabor. And so they drive their chariots in that direction, hoping to engage the army at the foot of Mount Tabor. And then verse 13 through verse 24, we see the actual battle taking place. So Sisera gathered all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword from Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, we have to look elsewhere in Scripture to find what actually took place here. And the place to do that, in chapter 5, we actually have a song that is sung in commemoration for this event. And in chapter 5, verse 20 through 22, we read some more details about what transpired to cause the people to flee away and leave their chariots behind. And it says, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, and the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, my soul, march on in strength. And so the idea behind that is apparently God sent a thunderstorm that was so severe that it caused the Kishon River Valley to overflow. And as you might imagine, when it overflows, the whole area around there with all the rain got all muddy. Same thing, by the way, that happened with the Egyptians. If you remember when they tried to start across the water to come after Moses and the people who had been delivered out of Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea and they went across, and then the chariots started to go back in and parted the water, come back, and the ground got soft and chariots. Same kind of deal here. God is causing this rain to come down and the river Kishon to flow so that there might be mud all around and that the chariot wheels get stuck in the mud. And so now the advantage comes with Barak and his men. And they rout the enemy forces and they come down out of the mountains, and Sisera and his military people get off the chariots and they run for their lives, and they're all destroyed except for Sisera. And Sisera goes and hides. It says in verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, so that's where they came from, and all the armor of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So this is the one who spied out the area before and gave them the intel, remember? And so now Sisera is coming to her tent, and she is there. And for they had peace, it says. And then verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. He
decides before he goes to sleep, from all the running and the work he just did, he decides he wants some refreshments. She gives him some milk. And then verse 20, he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. Pretty graphic description of the death of Sisera here. There lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple when they came to see. And so verse 23 and 24, so on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And so it's interesting here that we have an incident where we have two women who actually rose up to take on the responsibility of fighting against the enemy, and yet we have Barak, who is supposed to be the hero of the whole event, wimping out. And so what can we gain by understanding this passage? What principles can we glean? Well, I think that there are a couple of them. First of all, God will accomplish his purposes using whatever means necessary. God will accomplish his purposes using whatever means necessary. I think it's interesting to note here, in this case, what he used is he used a rainstorm to stop the chariot's wheels from being able to operate. And then he used two women, one a female prophet, and the other was a Bedouin herder. And it's interesting to note that, of course, she would have been greatly skilled. It was the responsibility of the Bedouin women to put down the tents and pull up the tents each time they moved. And they would move regularly, following their sheep as they grazed. And she was very familiar with the power of a tent stake, holding up the tents, and very able to use the tent and the hammer, or the tents and the hammer, and to do the job. And then, of course, we find that God used that event, the tent spike and the hammer, to accomplish his purposes. Now, these were not the most likely candidates that God would use to accomplish his purposes, and yet it seems as though that was his plan, because Barak failed to rise up and to take on the responsibility he had. So he used a rainstorm also, as I mentioned earlier, with Pharaoh, and how that was also an unlikely event, and how he used it to bring back the people of Israel out of that land. And then we already looked at how he used the marching around of the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, and the blowing of trumpets and the shout at the end to bring down the walls of Jericho. That's an unlikely or unusual circumstance, and yet God used that situation to bring about his purposes. And then if we didn't look at this, although this is a very interesting passage, if we were to look back in the book of Numbers, we find about how God used the donkey to speak to Balaam about his prophecy against the enemies at that point. And then, of course, probably the best example of using whatever means necessary to accomplish his purposes, we see him giving his own son on the cross, letting his own son take the sin of the world and dying upon the excruciating pain of a crucifixion in order to take away the sins of his people. God even uses inanimate objects to accomplish his purposes if the animate objects are not around or are unable to accomplish what he has planned. We read this in Luke chapter 19 as he's coming into the city riding on the donkey, and the people are shouting and praising him and glorifying him and shouting, "Hosanna, King of Kings," and all these things. Coming down out of the Mount of Olives, says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would inly shout out." You see, God can use whatever means necessary to accomplish his purposes. If we decide this very day to no longer preach the gospel as a church, do you think there'd be no one saved? No. God will use rocks if he has to accomplish his purposes. We're not in any way hindering God from doing his work. But as we'll see in a moment, what we miss out on is we miss out on the blessings that God has in store for us when we fail to obey and we quiver in fear.
And so exceptions should not be the rule. They are, in fact, the exceptions. Just because someone can make a shot from half court in basketball, does that mean someone should make a shot every time they shoot from half court? No, they're not going to make a very good shot, right? So it's an exception to the rule. Just because God used Deborah in jail, does that mean that God wants women fighting in the army, leading nations, or being teachers over men? No, those are exceptions. Now we see another exception in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about Timothy being trained up by his mother and grandmother in the faith. And because of that, he had this training from an early age and was able to be useful to Paul. Now, does that mean that fathers and grandfathers should not be involved in teaching and training their children? No, absolutely not. It was an exception that Timothy came to faith as a result of his training of his mother and his grandmother. God will accomplish his purposes with his people. The question is, will you be a part of it? Will you experience the blessings of it? Will you obey the commands of God? And when we do, there is blessing. When we do not, it doesn't keep God from getting the glory. It doesn't keep God from accomplishing his tasks, but it just keeps us from getting what we could get as a result. So that's the first thing. The second one is this. Men, when we do not step up, there is a crisis in leadership. I'm going to focus on this quite a bit because I think this is a real tragedy in the churches today. When men do not step up, there is a crisis in leadership. I think it's interesting to note that Deborah fully expected Barak to step up. It was not as though she was attempting to get the glory. It was not as though she was attempting to go out to battle. It was not as though she was wanting to go and lead the people. She was perfectly content being a judge of the nation and working in that way as God gave her instruction as a prophetess. It was only when Barak failed to rise up that she then became a leader of the army alongside him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this is an important teaching for us because it teaches us that there is no distinction in the eyes of God in terms of the value of men and women. Men and women both are equal in the sight of God when it comes to salvation. So I do not want to in any way indicate that I am belittling the role of women as I begin to explain more fully this concept as we look at it in the scriptures. But the scriptures are also clear that there is a role relationships that are distinct when it comes to the roles that people play genderly. Genderly is not a word, but you know what I mean, in their respective genders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, I think it's interesting to note there in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy that I just read, it talks about the women not being able to teach or have authority over men, but to learn in submission and silence. Does this mean that women are not capable of teaching? No, absolutely not. Does this mean that women are unable to learn the scriptures? No, of course not. So why does he have it here? Why is this an instruction for the church? Well, I believe it's an instruction for the church, not so that women will be put in their place, but rather so that men will rise up to their place. You see, if men passively let others teach, who will rise up? The women will rise up. And God wants the men to rise up to their proper place. There's a great event that is taking place at the end of this month. And all around the nation, in churches all over, there is going to be a video series called Stepping Up that is going to be presented. And I don't know how many of you all are familiar with Dennis Rainey of Family Life Today, but he is a radio talk show host, and he has shows regularly talking about the family and the responsibilities the families have of raising children and all these different dynamics that take place within the home. And he has come to the same conclusion, and that is that there's a real challenge with men not stepping up. And so he's created this whole video series and a book and a workbook to go along with it, encouraging men to step up to the responsibilities in their home, to step up to the responsibilities in their churches, step up to the responsibilities in leadership positions throughout the land. And on the 28th, I believe it is, the Saturday before the Super Bowl, he's calling it Super Saturday, churches all over are gathering to men all over the churches are gathering to go through this video series called Stepping Up. You see, there is a crisis in leadership when men do not step up. And unfortunately, we see this in the churches today. In many churches, male attendance comprises only 15% of the Sunday demographics. The average Christian congregation in America is 61% female and 39% male. You ever wonder why that is? In many cases, men are dragged to church every Sunday by their girlfriends or by their wives. You ever experienced that? The majority of men who actually show up for Sunday worship are there only in body. Their hearts just aren't there. Few will do anything throughout the week to enforce or nurture their faith. And this is a serious issue because statistics have shown that when a father attends church regularly, there is an 85% chance that the rest of his family will follow. But when a woman attends church by herself, there's only a 15% chance that the rest of the family will follow. About 25% of married women do so without their husbands. And single women will come to church, but very few single men will come to church. There's a quote that I came across in studying for this message that I think is a sad but true statement of the church. And it says this: if you want a smooth running church, women are the key. Women are saying, yeah, that's right. Women keep the ministry machine going. They sing in the choir. They care for the children. They teach the classes. They cook for the potlucks. I like that part. And they serve on committees. George Barna put it this way: women are the backbone of the Christian congregations. Men are like hood ornaments on cars. Nice, but not necessary. Now, I know that's funny, but tragically, that's what our society has relegated men to. You look at the whole relationship our society has placed upon men. You look at the television, and it makes out most men to be buffoons. Useless, at the very best. Our society says that now you can have children out of wedlock. No problem, state will take care of you. No need for a father. In the churches, we have the same thing. That's all right. We'll teach your kids. Just bring them your kids to school. Send them in different Sunday school programs and teach your kids. No problem. Where's the father? Oh, father, he can go play golf. That's no problem. Something wrong with that picture. That may be the state of affairs in the church today, but it's certainly not what is desired or commanded in the scriptures. And it is indeed a tragedy. The reality is, for a long-term, healthy, biblical church, men need to step up. And so here are some four applications, very specific applications that relate to this. You might want to jot these down. First of all, number one, men, step up. Don't be lazy. Don't be passive. Don't be weak. Be courageous, diligent, active. Step up. Secondly, women encourage the men to step up. You know, it says in that same passage I looked at earlier in 1 Timothy, it says that the women are to ask their father or ask their husbands at home if they have questions. Why is that? Is that because they can't have their questions answered by the pastor at church? Or they can't have their questions answered by other people at church? No. They could easily have that happen. Was it because they weren't able to articulate their questions properly? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. So why is it that he instructs the women to ask their husbands at home when they have a question? It's so that the men might rise up. You see, this is how it works. The wife's at home and she has a question about something, or she hears something from the pastor and she says, I don't quite understand how that works. You know, look at the scripture and he says this, but I think it's this. I'm going to go home and ask my husband. She goes home and asks her husband. Her husband goes, " He doesn't know either, right? So what does he do? He either searches the scriptures himself, or he calls up his buddy. He knows more than him about scriptures. Or he calls up the pastor or whatever. He says, "Man, my wife asked me this question. I'm not sure how to answer it. And so what do you think?" And so they then begin to dialogue on this. And then he comes home and he says, "Yeah, well, babe, I've been studying the scriptures. And I think that really the way that it works out is, this is that." So the pastor, when he said this, really meant is this. Right? And he thinks he's a hero, right? Because he answered her question. Now, she knew all along what the answer was, didn't she? But she makes him feel like the hero, the spiritual leader that he's supposed to be. The question gets answered. They dialogue about something spiritual in the home. It works out great, right? That's why it's in there. So that men might rise up. And so ask them biblical questions at home to make them study the scriptures. Ask for their advice. Encourage them when they do step up. And then allow them the freedom to step up and mess up. I think sometimes men are afraid to step up because they think, well, I'm not a very good prayer. And, if I try to pray for my family and, I might sound kind of funny and I might get laughed at or, whatever. And so they start to pray. And then afterwards, their wife says, well, you shouldn't have said this. And what does that do? He's going to shut down immediately at that point. So you got to allow him to step up and allow him to mess up. That's part of the learning process and part of the growth process. And then let them lead, even if you can do a better job. There's a lot of men who just are not very good readers. And they'll go home and they'll be motivated by the pastor's message to step up. I'm going to start reading the Bible to my wife at night. Yeah. Right? And they start to read and they get across names like Harashim Hagoyeth. And they're like, Hera, what? I can't pronounce that word. Right? And it's really hard for them. And they're thinking to themselves, well, this is just ridiculous. And then the wife will say, no, it's pronounced Harashit Hagoyim. And he'll think he's a buffoon again because he can't pronounce the word correctly, right? And so you've got to, even if you can do it better, which a lot of times women can read better than men. A lot of times women are more vocal and can speak better than men. You still got to allow him the opportunity to lead. And then women, if you want to know the heart of a man and how to encourage it, there's a book I want to recommend by John Eldridge. It's called Wild at Heart. And it talks about how a man is wanting to lead, but feels if he tries to lead, he'll be ridiculed because he's kind of wild. And it's a great book. So it's a good read for you. But so men step up. Number 2, women encourage men to step up. Number 3, let's not emasculate the church or the message of the church. Now, there are a lot, we don't do this here in this church, but there are some really popular praise songs that churches sing a lot to the Lord that if you didn't know it was a praise song and sung in church, you would think that it was a song by a lover written to a husband by a wife. It's all breathy singing, oh, we love you, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. And you're thinking to yourself, no guy's going to sing that. even if they do love the Lord, they're not going to sing it like that, right? And so there's other ways. Now, here's another way. This is a problem in our church, even as it is in most churches that sing from the hymnal. There are some great dynamic hymns in our hymnal. Fantastic words, fantastic tunes, but they're sung way out of the range of most men. And so men are going to kind of mumble through the words, and they might sing a few words here or there that are in their range, but they're not going to really sing out because their range just doesn't go there. And we need to be considerate of that when we sing songs and put songs into ranges and, allow for men to really express themselves through song. And then, we adorn the church with all kinds of softness. Now, this church is pretty good, but I've been to a lot of churches where there's flowers everywhere. And, delicate, ornate decorations everywhere, and a man walks in there and he's thinking, this looks like a girl's bathroom. I mean, I'm serious. And so a visitor who's coming to church, who's a man, is going to think, I don't belong here, that's for sure. And we need to be considerate of that. And then also, you know, we use language in the church that guys would never use outside the church. I mean, think about this. Personal relationship. How many times have you heard a guy say, yeah, I just developed a personal relationship with Jack over here? Doesn't happen, does it? Or what about ask Jesus into your heart? Or I have a testimony to share. Guys don't share things. We tell people or we give things, but we don't share things. Or can you imagine this? John comes up to Jack. Jack just visited the church, right? John comes up to Jack and says, you know, Jack, felt the Spirit telling me that he wanted me to share with you that, you know, you really need a personal relationship with Jesus by asking him into your heart. You know what Jack's going to think? This guy's a weirdo. I'm out of here. That's just not the way guys talk. And you know, it's interesting to note, personal relationship with Jesus, asking Jesus, that those are not biblical terms. They're not biblical phrases at all. It's the phrases that we've developed as a culture to talk about the gospel. You know what the gospel words are? Repent. A guy can get repent. Turn around. He can get that. That's not asking Jesus into your heart and this stuff like that, right? And so we need to be careful how we emasculate the church. And then, you know, we talk about a sweet and tender and kind and compassionate view of God and Jesus and his followers. And that's all true. He is that. But I think sometimes as a church, we fail to articulate the other part of it. That he is also a God who is courageous and adventuresome and risky and powerful and penetrating. And that's the aspect that men like. And so we need to make sure that we have the balanced perspective when it comes to what we teach and how we view God and how we teach it. And then fourthly, by way of application, men, we need to change our view of leadership. We need to change our view of leadership. Did you know that leading your family spiritually is the most masculine thing you can do? Sometimes we think, oh, well, that's kind of feminine to lead your family religiously. Uh-uh. It's the most masculine thing you can do to lead your family in the faith. And we need to change our perspective on that. Now, some of the things I've talked about already about some of the challenges with the church, some of that just the perspective that men need to change. It is good and proper and right and masculine to sing praises to God. But sometimes we have in our culture this idea that it's not. And so we need to be careful of that. Only true men, whole men, real men, noble men are spiritual leaders. And so we've seen in this passage a case of God fulfilling his purposes through less than ideal circumstances, yet he still got the job done, and we're grateful for that. We've also seen in this message or this passage a case of what happens when men do not step up in the faith to what God has called them to do. In Barak's case, he missed out on the blessings. Remember it said that he will not receive the glory, but who would receive the glory? A woman would receive the glory. Jael received the glory rather than Barak because he did not step up. What I envision for the church is that the church is full of men who are stepping up to the call of God to lead their families, to lead their church, and to lead their communities. But the choice is yours. Do you want to do that, or do you want to have a crisis in leadership, effeminate churches, and men who lose out on the blessings that are intended for them because they have wimped out of their responsibilities and their call from God? Let us pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. to this world, we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change your